Two gentlemen by the name of Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West were two 18th century barristers. Barristers is a type of lawyer in England who had the special privilege of pleading their case in the high courts. So these men were of the upper crust in society and really at the top of their field. And they were also unbelievers. One day they decided to collaborate on a certain project together, and that was the task of trying to debunk Christianity, to disprove it. So they discussed how they were going to approach this project, and they basically decided that they would launch an attack against the two key bulwarks of Christianity. The two things they thought they should have discredited were, one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. West was going to write against that particular doctrine of Christianity. The second thing was the conversion and apostleship of Paul. Lyttelton was going to write against it. As they undertook their task, they both admitted that they were kind of rusty in their knowledge, and so they first thought that they should really get up on their knowledge of Christianity, and particularly the evidences for or against it. After they did this for some time, they happened to be at a conference together, and they shared with one another, to their surprise, that the evidence wasn't quite pointing the way that they thought it would. Well, after telling one another their surprise, they parted ways and they continued to do their research and their writing. And once completing their books, the two separate books, they got back together again and discussed their findings. Lyttelton said to his colleague, "Gilbert, as I have studied the weight of evidence according to the recognized laws of legal evidence, I've come to a conclusion. I'm convinced that Saul of Tarsus was indeed converted and called to be an apostle. I believe Christianity. The weight of evidence seems to be overwhelming. And so I've written my book from that perspective to defend Christianity." Well, West, rather than being angry with his colleague, actually was relieved and expressed that he had drawn a similar conclusion. He said that his research regarding the resurrection of Christ had likewise led him to believe in Christianity as the truth, and so he too was going to write his book from a perspective that defended the Christian faith. Now, for us who are Christians, this really doesn't surprise us. But what might surprise us is that both of these men, Lyttelton and West, felt that they had to both deal with not only the resurrection of Christ, but also the conversion and call of Paul. Now, we're not surprised at all when it comes to the resurrection. We, like everyone else, understands that the resurrection is at the very foundation of Christianity. But it might surprise us that Lyttelton and West realize Paul's life story was key as well. As probably most of you are aware, Paul claimed that he was converted suddenly after seeing the risen Lord on the road leading to Damascus. He also claimed that he had received his gospel, the true gospel, directly from God. So if these claims could be refuted, West and Lyttelton initially reasoned, if we can refute these claims, then all is lost for Christianity. Paul will be proven to be a charlatan, his writings will be proven to be false, and as a result, Christianity would be deprived of its most important teacher, of course, outside of the Lord Jesus. Much of the New Testament would be gutted of its message. So, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seemed to understand all of this. He seemed to understand all that was at stake, and that is why from the very get-go of the epistle to the Romans, he wants to establish his credentials. If you remember from last week when I introduced this book of the Bible, I said Paul set out four primary purposes for writing this particular book of the Bible. One, he wrote to resolve a conflict that was going on between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. He had to unify them together as one, rally them around his message, in order that they could help together support him in his Spanish mission, which is another purpose we talked about last week. Paul wrote to establish contact and get help for his missionary work in Spain. Also, Paul wrote to request prayer of the Roman Christians. And finally, and most importantly, the main reason Paul wrote was to establish the Roman Christians in the gospel, and in so doing, fulfill his call to the Gentiles. He wanted these Roman Christians to understand that the gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness, a righteousness that can only be experienced by faith. As I said last week, that's kind of the theme statement that we are using through this exposition of Romans. If you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to do that. We'll be in Romans 1:1 this morning. So, above all, Paul wanted to establish the Roman Christians in the gospel. And of course, that is a very good and a noble task that he was launching out to do. But the question has to come up, why should they listen to Paul? Why give him an ear? Why should they reconcile with one another rather than quarreling with one another? Why should they pray for him? Why should they support him financially? Why? Well, in short, the answer is because of his credentials. Because his credentials point to one who was specially set aside by God to be a preacher of the gospel, an apostle. And yet, we've got to understand, most of the Roman Christians were unaware of Paul's credentials until he wrote to them. It seems from the very last chapter of this book, chapter 16, that Paul knew a handful of these believers, but he didn't know most of them. Remember from last week, he did not establish this church. He had never visited it before. And so right off the bat, as we're going to see this morning, Paul has to, in a sense, flash his official badge of apostleship. He has to flash his badge of authority so that they will have confidence in him, so that he will win their goodwill. He does this in the prescript of the letter. It's in the very first verse, and I'm going to be reading this morning from the ESV. I'm actually going to be doing that throughout this series, so if you want to make sure you bring your ESV, you can do that. If you don't have one, you can look at the verse that will be on the screen. Here's what God's Word says, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. At the end of this verse, we see a hint at what we're going to be seeing in the next few verses. And that is a description of the gospel of God. But before we get to a description of the message, we have to first of all get a description of the messenger, who of course is Paul. Again, he's doing this in order to give the Romans a reason to listen to him. Now, as we're going to see, especially here towards the end today, the main reason why they should listen to Paul is because who he belongs to. They shouldn't listen to Paul so much based on who he is, but whose he is. He belongs to God. And the same holds true for us as believers today. This is what is going to make our life significant. Not who we are, but whose we are. So what are the credentials of Paul? I want to mention five this morning, starting off, first of all, with Paul himself, the man Paul. This point involves only one word, the very first word, Paul. Really, let's not just skip over that. We need to look at that and realize it really is a miracle that this man's name starts off the most influential epistle ever written in all of Christian history. It's a miracle. Because as you'll recall, here was a man that was once a fanatical Jew who had absolutely no use for Gentiles, let alone those who claimed to be followers of Jesus. Before his conversion, Saul, that was the Hebrew name that he went by, he considered Jesus a blasphemer who taught false doctrine and deserved crucifixion as a result. And this is why Paul zealously persecuted his followers. He thought they were just continuing to spread this false teaching from this heretic from Nazareth. But now, as we see at the very beginning of this epistle, now he has this incredible, deep concern for Gentiles, who he once despised. Gentiles from Rome, no less. This is why he actually uses the name Paul. It's his Roman name. It's a way of identifying him with his mission to the Gentiles. Quite the turnaround for this man. The greatest of all his credentials. He was radically transformed by the gospel. And there's simply no other explanation for this other than divine intervention into his life. We know that he was a citizen of Tarsus, a very unique city, no ordinary city, prestigious city. It had a well-known university. And so Paul, being, it seems, from a well-to-do family, was given the great benefit of having a very good Greek education. There's evidence of this in his writings when we look at him quoting some of the pagan poets. But Tarsus did not give him his most important education. His most important education came from Jerusalem. It was there that he sat under the tutelage of the well-known rabbi Gamaliel, where he learned of the law and of Jewish traditions, rituals. And so here's a man, Paul, who had the benefits of the best possible educations, both secular as well as religious. And of course, this all factored into his great influence and impact above all the other apostles. In addition to being highly educated, he was also very zealous. Before his conversion as a Pharisee, this was channeled into his persecution of Christians. But he remained zealous even after his conversion. He channeled his zeal in spreading the gospel around the Roman Empire. And finally, Paul was endowed with God-given gifts, which he used to the fullest. He was the keynote speaker for God in the early church, the ambassador of God as he crisscrossed across the Roman Empire. And he did this with great skill, all because he had been uniquely prepared by God. A Jew, a Pharisee, a Roman citizen, brilliant intellect, highly motivated, articulate, converted, called, and gifted. All very impressive credentials. But he doesn't mention any of these impressive credentials initially. The very first credential he mentions is that he is a slave. We see this as we continue in verse 1. And it points to his next credential, that of his master, the master of Paul. Paul calls himself a doulos, a servant, or a bondslave of Christ Jesus. The idea here is just of subservience, subordination, obligation. Typically, the word doulos was used to refer to those who unwillingly were in permanent bondage from which there was absolutely no release until death. And yet, we've got to understand something very important here. This word doulos was sometimes used for a person who voluntarily served someone else. That happened. And we see some good examples of this, particularly in the Old Testament. The Hebrew equivalent for the Greek word doulos is the Hebrew word naved. Like the Greek word, it has a lot of different shades and connotations to it. But one of the connotations is that of voluntary servitude. For example, the Mosaic Law made a provision for indentured servants to become permanent bond slaves if they loved their master, respected their master, and wanted to put themselves under him. Here's what Moses writes in Exodus 21, 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. this ancient practice reflects really the attitude Paul has when he calls himself a doulos in verse 1. The apostle voluntarily, willingly, tenderly made himself as a bondslave to the Lord Jesus, his master, who saved him. So this Jewish concept of slavery seems to be the one that Paul has in mind here, more so than that of the Roman concept. In New Testament times, the Romans had millions of slaves throughout the empire. Some of them were well-educated. Some of them were quite skilled. And as a result, they were often placed in important positions in business or in households. And these slaves did get a measure of respect. A lot of them got a lot of respect. But overall, these slaves were very much in the minority. Most slaves, sadly, were treated horribly. They were forced into slavery, and they were kept there by law. They had little to no rights, and in fact, the law even made provision for their masters to kill them if they so desired. It's very unlikely that this is the idea Paul has in mind when he calls himself a bondslave to Jesus Christ. Likely he has the Jewish concept in mind, not the Roman one here. And we see this, I think, really come out when we look back in the Old Testament. A lot of Old Testament figures were referred to as servants. For example, Abraham, Joshua, David, Isaiah, and of course, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, the Messiah. In these and other Old Testament examples, the term servant carries the idea of humble nobility, dignity, honor. This is what describes the servant of God. There is honor and dignity attached to it, dignity and honor that is absolutely undeserved. We don't deserve this kind of dignity. Before conversion, we were nothing more than God-hating wretches. What we deserved was to be treated worse than the lowest of all low slaves in the Roman Empire. What we deserve is for the eternal flames of hell to lash against us forever. Now, some people can hear that sort of talk and they get quite offended by it, but it's because they do not understand how utterly depraved they are, how offensive, how disgusting and gross their sin is in the sight of righteous, holy God. Folks, we are far more wicked than we can ever dare imagine. But thankfully, God in His mercy has not given us what we deserve, but instead has given us mercy if we ask for His forgiveness. Instead of judgment, He showers us with grace and dignity as one of His children and as one of His servants. And this is where Paul is coming from when he speaks of his servitude to Christ. Elsewhere, Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners. And in 1 Corinthians, he does refer to himself as a galley slave, the lowest of all low slaves. Paul understood he did not deserve God's grace at all. He was overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace of God. He was overwhelmed by the thought that his master was actually the greatest of all servants and had served him in an infinite way. And because Paul was aware of this truth, it humbled him. You remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? He talks about Jesus becoming a servant, humbling himself to the point of death. And not any kind of death, but a crucifixion kind of death, the most humiliating of all death. A criminal's death. So Paul most certainly knew Jesus served him in a far greater way than he could ever serve Jesus. And therefore he considered it an immense privilege to serve Christ. He loved his master. He voluntarily, willingly, gladly desired to serve him. Friends, the scripture is very clear. We are all slaves. Do you understand that about yourself? Every one of us is a slave. The question is who do we choose to be our master? Do we choose our sin? Or do we choose the Savior, whose yoke is easy and burden is light comparatively? Do we follow the example of Jesus, who said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So to be a Christian, to be a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, means you are to be a slave, a servant. Serve God, serve others. Contrary to so much modern supposed Christianity today, it's not all about us. It's not about others serving me. It's about me serving God and others. Scripture is clear. If we do not choose that way, God's way, then we will remain in slavery to our sin, which has at its root selfishness. Who is our master? If we choose selfishness, it's counter to our identity in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, if you are a Christian, you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Folks, if you are a Christian here today, you've got to understand, you don't belong to yourself. You just can't do whatever you want to do. You exclusively belong to Jesus Christ, and you are to commit yourself to His will, not your own. And so the question is do you? In daily life, in your thoughts, in your words, in your attitudes, in your actions, are you communicating, I belong to Jesus? I live to serve Him and to serve others. Do you seek to obey Him in all things? Or do you still hold on to that very ungodly mantra that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Is that how you think? That's ungodly if you do. Paul certainly didn't think that way. That's why before he cites all of his other impressive credentials, he says, I am a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him, to His will, to do not my own will, but His alone. And brethren, today we would do well to imitate that same humble mindset that he had. A mindset that shows gratitude for the grace of God. Gratitude that will demonstrate itself in service to God and service to others. It will free us. It will give expression to true Christian freedom, which, as we've been studying through Galatians, is this: not me doing my own thing, but serving God and others. You want to know what Christian liberty is? That's Christian liberty. You are freed to serve God and serve others, not serve yourself. To put aside your rights for the good of others and for God's glory. Freed to do what God created us to do. This is what describes Paul. And yet we've got to understand while he called himself a servant, he also underscored his authoritative position of apostle. Now, he didn't do this for prideful reasons. He did this because it was necessary. Necessary in order for him to carry out his God-given mandate. And that's our next point. The mandate of Paul. Paul continues by saying in verse 1 that he was called to be an apostle. So Paul didn't just wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'll pursue a career in apostleship. That sounds like a good career path to take. He didn't say that. Nor was he called or elected by a congregation. He didn't voluntarily choose this, and others didn't choose it for him. God chose him for this. God appointed him to be an apostle. It was God's doing. When God knocked him to the ground, and he saw the risen Christ, he was converted. The Lord said to Paul, get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. So he's given an appointment, a mandate, that was primarily to fulfill the office of apostle, which just means a sent one. And who was he sent to primarily? He was sent to the Gentiles, those he formerly despised. Now let's understand, when we're talking about the apostles, when it's applied to the 12 and to Paul, we've got to understand these men carried a special authority to lay the foundation of the church. They were given God's authority. There is a well-known Hebrew proverb that says, "The authority of the one sent is equal to that of the sender." In other words, someone who is commissioned with a special authority. This is how the Greeks used this word during the Peloponnesian Wars, when they would refer to an officer who was commissioned with a special authority to fulfill a special duty. And this is how Paul is using the title here, the title apostle. He met the two basic requirements of being an apostle. Number one, he saw the risen Christ. And number two, he was personally commissioned by God and therefore was sent out with God's authority. And this is what he wants the Roman Christians to immediately recognize. This is why he puts it in here in the very first verse. He wants them to understand that this is not his ministry. This is God's ministry. His words are not his words. Ultimately, they are God's words. And therefore, they are to submit to those words, just as we today are to submit to those words, including some difficult doctrines and difficult applications. Paul establishes his divine authority in Galatians in a similar way. He writes there, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." After he says this, Paul then goes on a few verses later to link the nature and the authority of his office as an apostle to the message he preached, verses 11 and 12. He writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So, in God's plan, Paul and the other apostles were heaven's ambassadors, representatives of God. They had a unique authority at a unique time. They had an authority that was beyond just one single congregation. They were given an authority that stretched to all the churches in the early church. They had great authority. To authenticate this authority, they were given direct revelation by God. They were given power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. These were all signs. Signs used to verify their teaching authority. Teaching, like the book of Romans, which was used of God to lay the foundation of the church. And it's important to remember that. Because just like the foundation in your home is only laid once, so it is in the church. There's no such thing as the office of apostle today. That office has ceased. But in a broader sense, all of us who know Christ should view ourselves as ambassadors of Christ, ones who are sent out, as it were, to proclaim the good news of God. And as we do that, we've got to go with a certain attitude. We shouldn't go all timid, but we should go with boldness, because we know that we are backed with the authority of the High King of Heaven. What a privilege is ours. Do you think of yourself in those terms? One, armed with the authority of the Lord God. This is part of what Paul is talking about when he's talking about being a bondslave. I mean, we're talking about privileged, distinguished service. We're talking about being an ambassador for the greatest king of all. It is a great privilege. And that's why we must live like it is and herald it to others. The fourth credential Paul cites in his introduction is his mission, the mission of Paul. He states, "I have been set apart for the gospel of God." Ironically, the word "set apart" here is related in Greek to the word for Pharisee. Pharisee means one separated or separation. And that's, of course, what Paul once was. And he, of course, wore that badge quite proudly. If you know about the Pharisees, you know that they definitely were separatists to the extreme. They were the guys who would literally walk on the other side of the street so they wouldn't have to go close by some unworthy sinner or some vile tax collector. They had a lot of very strict dietary regulations they placed on themselves and sacramental cleansings. And of course, they had a very long list of do's and don'ts. And this was Paul. He was a separatist. He was separated from the common Jew and especially separated from the Gentiles. Dogs, they called them. They wanted nothing to do with them. But as you know, all this got flipped around for the apostle. All of it radically changed. He became set apart to love and to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul testifies, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So before his conversion, Paul was separated from something, actually many things. And as a result, he was quite obsessive, quite narrow, self-righteous and cruel. In other words, it was a negative kind of separation. But when he met Christ on that Damascus road, the whole framework of his life was shattered. And now he was separated unto something. It was a positive separation, separated unto the gospel, a separation of joy and a separation that humbled him. Paul's whole life was consecrated, set apart to further the glory of God as revealed in the gospel. Let's understand, when we look at this phrase, set apart for the gospel, what it's really saying is nothing mattered to Paul except those things that mattered to God. So he had a single focus. His focus and attention was not on the things of this world, but his focus and attention was on the things of God, the glory of God being magnified through the gospel. As he said, "From my mother's womb, this was God's purpose for my life." And if you are a believer here today, that is the same purpose God has given you for your life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, our testimony ought to be, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." So all of our lives ought to be more and more focused on the gospel and less focused on ourselves. Focused more and more on the glory of God being advanced as we proclaim it first and foremost to ourselves. Right? That's where we've got to start. Even as believers, we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. It is the fuel that will get us down the road of our sanctification. And of course, we are to proclaim it to others as well. So we should apply Paul's mission here by asking ourselves, am I increasingly setting apart my life for the gospel, or am I increasingly setting my life apart for myself? The final credential, the message of Paul. He says that his life was set apart for what? For the message of the gospel of God. Verse 1, when you look at it, on the surface, it may seem like it's just about a person, about a human author, right? About Paul the apostle. But when you look at it closer and you understand what Paul's trying to accomplish in that first verse, you begin to understand very quickly that this is about someone much bigger, much larger than Paul. You begin to realize verse 1's about someone else, the same person that the whole book of Romans is about, and indeed the whole Bible is about. You realize that it's about God. You begin to realize God is the gospel. God is the good news. Verse 1 is about God purchasing Paul by the death of his son. It's about God calling Paul to be an apostle, setting Paul apart from his mother's womb, doing all this for the good news of himself. Next week, we're going to spend some more time unpacking that. But for now, what I want us to see in verse 1 is what we're going to revisit later on in Romans 11:36, part of the Roman doxology. And it's this: it's all about God. It's all about all things being of him and through him and back to him for his own glory forever. Leon Morris hits the nail on the head when he states, God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No other topic is treated with the frequency of God in Romans. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not to overlook his tremendous concentration on God. There's nothing like it elsewhere. The gospel is the good news that God has acted through Christ to accomplish salvation for sinners. Let me give you a fuller definition by Brother Mark Dever. He writes, the good news is that the one and only God who is holy made us in his image to know him. But we sinned and cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us had been exhausted. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. This is indeed good news. And the reason why it is good news is because it's all about God. Who he is, what he has done. God is both the source and the object of the gospel. That's what the two little words of God communicate. The gospel comes from God, from his plan that he devised before the foundation of the world. And the gospel is about God. He is the good news that the bad news of our sinful lives need most. The gospel is about how we sinners can be reconciled and rightly related to God, holy God, through the sacrifice of his Son. It's about how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is the gospel, ultimately. He is the good news. He is the treasure that we receive when we receive him as the good news, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question for you this morning is, have you? Have you received him, who is the good news? If not, I would plead with you this morning, receive him. Even now as I speak, look to the Lamb of God who will take away your sin. Even now, submit your life to him as the master over your life. Even now, submit control over your life to him. Hear his call. Hear his call for salvation, even now. A call that not only involves salvation, but involves a call to service, of following him. Friend, if you are here today and you have never yet called upon the name of the Lord, understand, even now, realize that this is what God, before the foundation of the world, has set you apart to. The good news of God. The good news of him who had every right to damn your soul, but instead in love sent his Son to show you mercy, to save you. And so I ask you, won't you even now, won't you obey the gospel call and believe on Christ? If you already have, if you're a believer, then I plead with you this morning to serve him and keep coming back to the gospel message that he in mercy chose you, called you, and set you apart for himself. Like Paul, give him thanks that he has done a miraculous work in your heart. And don't just thank him with your lips, but thank him with your life. All of it. Because as Paul realized, what you got to understand is you don't exist for yourself. You exist for God and his glory. You exist for him who is the good news. Let's bow for a word of prayer.